I want to express appreciation to our sign painters who painted our chain of action tonight, even for the fourth one that's misspelled. That was done by a senior of Harding, so... But nevertheless, we appreciate the work that was done on these signs. This sign really was made by a brand new Christian who hadn't been a Christian but one day. And it was made last night at 2 o'clock in the morning. So that would probably explain any misspelling, but we appreciate the time and effort that it took to make it. At the beginning of this academic year, back in August of last year, the first time I think we came together, we studied from John the 17th chapter, a sermon entitled, Things That Jesus Wanted Most of All. And we listed three things that he wanted, and our study throughout this whole academic year has been centered around the realization of these two things. We haven't gotten to the third one yet, but he prayed that we might come to know God. This is life eternal, that they know thee. He prayed that we might come to be like God in purity and in unity and in love. And tonight, it's in the third thing, that we might come to be with God where he is in glory with Jesus Christ. But tonight, if you will view this lesson in view of this second stated objective of the Lord, his request that we might come to be like God, I think it will help and assist us in understanding this lesson. I'm reading tonight from Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 28, and we'll take our lesson from this paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here again, we are introduced to ways in which the Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, is to be different from the person who follows the ordinary standard of morality. Let me say this again, because this is the springboard into this lesson and to the succeeding lessons that follow in this fifth chapter. We are again tonight considering ways in which the follower of Jesus Christ is to be different from the ordinary person, or the person who is following an ordinary standard of morality. Jesus Christ, in this fifth chapter of Matthew, after stating the Beatitudes, the building blocks of life, he then states two key passages, I think, that must be considered as very vital in understanding the remainder of the fifth chapter of Matthew. These two key passages, I think, are spoken in the sense of clarification of position. Jesus approaches it from two different angles. He clarifies and says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he approaches it from the other end to say that unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise, there is no way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And by thus eliminating two misunderstandings, he narrows the field of understanding down to where we can more readily grasp what he's saying of what God requires of you and me in our moral living. He then gives six examples to illustrate what he's talking about. These two misunderstandings having been cleared up, I've not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. And second, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. These two basic statements he then illustrates with these six illustrations from the law, or from at least the misunderstandings of the Pharisees, but at least from the standpoint of the standard morality that was going at that time. He talked about the first one, and we mentioned that last Sunday night, as he dealt with these very vital key issues of life. He talked about the emotions of anger to the point of hatred and vile language and rebuke and this type of abuse of people. He talked about it in terms of this being really what's meant by murder. And it's not just the external action. It's all that leads to it. It's all that's involved emotionally with it, that all of this is involved in this commandment, thou shalt not murder. He then gives the second illustration here as it relates to another very vital part of human life, that is the sexuality of human beings. And he defines what this is, and he defines what lawful sex is, I think, and he defines what unlawful sex is, and he prescribes the limits, and we're going to see tonight, if we can, just what it means and where we stand in our sexuality and in the expression of our sexual desires. Thirdly, he gives an illustration that will be studied next Sunday night on the subject of marriage and divorce. This is the fabric of society, and without it, you couldn't really have what we know of as society today or any other time. Jesus Christ, and then he goes ahead and gives three other very pertinent illustrations that deal not with the periphery or the perimeter things of life. They deal right at the very heart and core and center of man's existence on earth. He talks about telling the truth, whether you're under oath or not. He talks about this subject of justice and how it ought to be meted out fairly. And then he talks about loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. And then he simply winds it up by saying, you therefore shall be perfect, complete, mature, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But these six illustrations he gives illustrate not only the failure of the scribes and Pharisees, but it illustrates the perfection that comes through Jesus Christ. The familiar statements, you've heard that it was said to them of old, but I say to you. And tonight he talks again about the failings of the standard of morality that was held to by the scribes and Pharisees. And then in contrast, in contradistinction, he talks about that which he says, and it is the fulfillment of the law and brings the law to its fullest expression. I think the sin of the scribes and Pharisees was really this fact that they reduced the law of God to a mere human standard of conduct. They reduced the spiritual, eternal, and good and holy law of God down to simply more or less that which regulates civil action in civil courts, and that which actually regulates only the external actions and has nothing to do with the heart. But the law of Moses was not that kind of a law. It was not a law that just dealt with the mundane things. The law of God, Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 7 and verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. And he puts it upon a pedestal and says that this law is extraordinary. I think that's what Jesus Christ was saying when in the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He said, whoever shall break the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ was simply saying that the law of Moses really is not just an ordinary law of morality. He says further that the law of Moses regulates more than just the external conduct. That God, when he gave the law of Moses, had a whole lot more in mind than just the regulation of external conduct. And we need to understand that tonight. You need to understand it as you approach the whole revelation of God to man. The law of Moses was not given to regulate merely the external conduct. And I think often we have accused falsely the law of Moses. For example, the 10th one of these commandments is a law that regulates not overt action, it regulates inward motivation and intentions. The 10th commandment simply says, thou shalt not covet. That is not an overt action in the sense of being some action by which a person breaks a law by some overt action. When it says, thou shalt not covet, this gets down into the hearts. This gets down into the reins. This gets down into the intentions of the heart. And thus, the whole law of Moses is described and its limits are defined by this final one that actually described the limits of all the other nine. If you'll go home tonight, and I alluded to this the other night, if you'll go home and check all of the nine commandments that precede this 10th one, you'll find that coveting lies at the base of all the other nine, or the breaking of all the other nine. It was because of a covetous heart that the Jewish people wanted some god other than Jehovah to be their god. He was too strict. He was too straight-faced. He didn't let them have a lot of what they thought was fun. And they coveted other gods and went chasing after them. He described them like a man chasing after some other woman. And they went off after strange gods. The fourth of these commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Jewish people, it was only because of coveting that a man would have broken the fourth commandment anyway. As far as any basic breaking of it, it would have been coveting. The temptation was for the Jew to have worked 6 days or 7 days a week rather than six. And so coveting lies at the base of this breaking of the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is basically broken because of coveting. Jesus made this accusation when he talked to these Jews about how instead of keeping the commandment, honor your father and mother, which implied supporting them when they're old, Jesus said, you've managed to get around that because you're so covetous. He said, you've managed to get around it by saying, what I would have been able to help you with, I have given into the treasury of God. It's been korban, or it's been devoted to God. And as a result, I don't have anything to help you with. And as a result, these covetous crooks had taken away even the support of their own mother and daddy. Coveting lies at the base, of course, of killing, murder. Coveting lies at the base of stealing, obviously. Coveting lies at the base of adultery. In fact, one of the things that it says in the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And it mentions, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox or his ass. And all of these things, you see, can be traced right back down to this thing of coveting. So the law of Moses can be said without stating that it is an implication. It is not an implication to state that the law of Moses regulated the thoughts. It is an explicit statement contained in the 10th commandment that just simply regulates and describes and prescribes the limits of the law of Moses. It regulated the external, but it also got down into the internal, and it got down into the heart, and the intent of the law of Moses was to regulate the internal as well as the external. But the Pharisees had missed this very important aspect of the law, and they had reduced the law of Moses to simply be some kind of an external code regulating external conduct and actions. They didn't see that it actually was given to be something that would renovate and have to do with regulating the whole heart and the whole man. They had gotten it to the point where this commandment here, thou shalt not commit adultery, they were interpreting it somewhat like this. Thou shalt not go all the way with any woman except your wife. And that's what they had come to interpret this passage as meaning. Thou shalt not go all the way with anyone except your wife. And yet Jesus says, oh, how far you've missed it. You see, these people are what you'd call people who were proponents of technical virginity. And if you don't know what I mean by that, then someone needs to explain it to you. There are people running around all over the country, and all of us have been guilty of this to one degree or other. But there are those of us who are Christians who've been running around all over the country claiming to be virgins, both boys and girls. And yet, the only sense in which they're virgins is in the sense of a very bare, strict technicality. They haven't gone all the way with anyone. They've gone 99%. They've dressed in such a way as to invite lust. You girls many times have known people who do, or else you've done so yourself. And you boys have gone in your mind to the degree that Christ is talking about tonight, and you've committed adultery in your heart. Or you've gone in your petting and your heavy dating and your heavy loving to the point that you have gone almost to the point of this unlawful sexual intercourse, but you've never gone all the way. And yet when it comes time for you to be married, you'll marry in white because you say, well, I'm a virgin, I'm technically pure, when really in the eyes of the law, you're not. You're an adulteress or you're an adulterer. That's the kind of morality that the scribes and Pharisees held to, that just so you don't get caught in the act, or just so you don't go on through with the external act of adultery, unlawful intercourse between a man and a woman, then you're all right in the eyes of the law. Jesus Christ says that's not true. But this shows right down at the very heart the difference between what is the standard of morality of a just and holy God in contrast to what we accept as human beings as being sufficient to satisfy human moral standards. God says that there's something quite different than just regulating your external conduct. He wants you to get down into the thing of purifying your heart. Now let me ask you a question tonight. How different is your sexual morality from that of the scribes and Pharisees? Is it any different? Is your purity today the result of just simply sheer force and fortitude? Is it just simply that you have developed such muscles in your fortitude and in your resistance that all of this that wants and inside of you, that your cravings and your longings and your lusting, that just simply because of sheer fortitude you've said, no, I'm not going to do what my heart really wants to do? Or is it because of the fact that something has happened inside you to where you are beginning to be pure in heart as well as in your life and in your outside or external actions? This is the difference between the law of God as it is being accomplished and as it's being done in the hearts of people who love Him and who want to do the will of God. The contrast between that and those who are merely interested in regulating the external actions of their bodies. Jesus Christ is saying, so what if you don't kill? If you hate and if you're angry with your brother to the point of hating him, you've already murdered. You're already guilty of murder. Jesus Christ says, so what if you don't steal? If you covet, you're guilty of stealing. He says, so what if you don't commit adultery? If you spend your time lusting, you've already committed adultery, whether in your heart. So you see, Jesus is trying to get us to differentiate between what is normally accepted as being morally right and that which God expects of those who are to be the exceptional people, the followers of Jesus Christ. And there is a morality that is exceptional, and that's what Christ says when he said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. And here, in reference to this second illustration, he just simply says, unless your sexual morality is of a higher order than that which is held to by the normal people, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did he mean by that in specific? Well, after he had said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And this adultery we must define as being unlawful sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, or between two women, or between two men, either one. He had in mind, I think, particularly that between a man and a woman. But homosexuality is just as much adultery and fornication as is this. And it need not ever be misunderstood or overlooked. It's even, I would say, well, anyway, whether it's more heinous or more terrible, I don't know. Christ doesn't bring it up here except in a general way. But he said, whoever, you've heard that it was said, whoever shall look, commit adultery, or thou shalt not commit adultery. But then he says, but I say to you, I'm going to give you the real dope on it. I'm going to give you the real meaning of it. I'm going to tell you what it really and truly means, he says. Everyone who looks upon a woman with the intent of lusting after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that's the statement in a little bit fuller form. Everyone that looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This seventh commandment, Jesus says, does not only forbid the committing of adultery, that is, this unlawful union between a man and a woman, but he said it also forbids the desire for such unlawful union. That, he said, is also contained in this prohibition of the seventh commandment given in the law of Moses. But what does he mean by that? There's been a lot of discussion about it, and we would perhaps be benefited tonight. In fact, I know we would be if we could ferret out and discover what it is Jesus Christ is saying. Especially, I think, we men would appreciate knowing exactly what he's talking about. He puts it here in the form of the male lusting after the female, and that's normal. That's the natural. That's what is by far the most normal conduct. That's the way God made it. And I'm not fighting that. It's just simply the way he made us. Now, he prescribes the limits, and he always puts it in this light, that the male lusting after the female. Well, what does he mean when he says, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart? Christ simply explains that if a man allows himself to gaze upon a woman, and he uses then prosto with the infinitive of the verb epithumeo, and that doesn't mean a lot to you, but it means a lot as far as what its implications are. Anytime the word prosto, or the word pros, the preposition is connected with the article to, and connected then with an infinitive, it gives the force of this. It simply says that anyone that looks upon a woman or gazes upon a woman with the purpose in view of, that's what this infinitive, or that's what this preposition pros with the infinitive means. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust, this is translated just simply to lust. But actually, if you translate it fully with its full impact, it simply means whoever looks upon a woman with the express designed intention in mind. And that makes it awfully strong. But it also clarifies it to the point that I think you can understand what he's saying here. He says, whoever looks upon a woman, whoever allows himself to gaze upon a woman, and then with this in preposition and the infinitive, with the purpose in view of, and then the word epithumeo, the verb, and then the infinitive of that verb, and with the prefix epi before it, it simply means this, to lock his gaze upon that object. The word epithumese is the infinitive, and it says, it means this, to keep one's passion turned upon a thing. Now the verb basically is thumeo, but the word epi put before it means a heightened, increased, magnified version of it. So what Jesus is saying here really is this: whatever man there is among you who intentionally, premeditatedly locks his view upon a woman for the express purpose of lusting after her, that man is guilty of adultery already. Now, does that help any at all? Well, I think perhaps it will. Let me state it one more way and give one further thought to think about. Whenever you find the preposition pros with the article to and then the infinitive of a verb, and in this particular passage here, this infinitive and this preposition put together, when it says that whoever looks upon a woman with the express intent, desire, or intended desire to lock his desires upon her, and he has already lusted, he's already committed adultery, it actually puts the point of the sin back behind the point of looking. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her. But this thing says that whoever looks upon a woman with the expressed intended design to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So actually, this phrase means this. It means that this person has actually come to carry out a prior condition of his heart, and actually he's merely following through with what he has already premeditatedly designed to do in his heart. It places the responsibility upon a prior condition of heart that precedes the lustful look. And this lust becomes the premeditated result of an unclean heart. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? That he talks about it here not in terms of just the look. He says that the man that's guilty of adultery is the one who has already preceding that look, has predetermined and premeditated what he's going to do. And then when you come along, you become the victim of his preconceived ideas and his premeditation. Therefore, this man is guilty of adultery. Well, that helps some. For example, many of you are going to be married in June or May or whenever. That's pretty close. And this beautiful relationship between a man and a woman is one of the most lovely, fulfilling, and beautiful things in all God's creation. And I know you're excited about it. In fact, she's so lovely you could just eat her up, you know. Somebody said after about 3 years you wish you had. But what do you do? What is this desire that God has placed within a man and a woman to be one with each other? Is it wrong? Oh, no. It's not. Well, what are the limits then within which it can be exercised lawfully and legally and with God's blessings? Well, I'm confident that the desire of a man and a woman to be legally joined together with God in marriage, this desire to be legally wed to one another, and the preparation and the courtship and the intentions and all that are stated all above board, and the love and the desire that a young man has for a young woman that finally matures and comes to the point when he before people or before God says, I do take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. All of this is within the plan of God, and all the anticipation and the desire and the love and the tenderness and the affection that goes with it, I think is perfectly normal and natural. In fact, there wouldn't be any marrying if there wasn't that. If he didn't want you because of how lovely and all you are, he's not going to marry you and spend the rest of his life working his hands to the bone if he didn't think you was worth having. If you stand there, you know, with snuff dripping down your mouth and an old dirty dress and all, and you say, well, hello, John. Well, he's not going to marry you. But if you make yourself delightful and delectable and make yourself beautiful within and without, why, you're what he's been waiting on all his life. And from now on, from the time, say, that you're engaged until 3 or 4 months or another year of your engagement, and as it gets nearer and nearer, he becomes absolutely, well, he becomes an accident-prone fella. He becomes somebody that he loses fingers and arms, you know, because in machines and all, he runs into lampposts, and he's got his mind on you. He ain't got his mind on what he's doing. His grades go down, he can't study because he's sitting there and he's writing your name on his books. Well, all that I think is good. But that wasn't what Jesus Christ was talking about. He was talking about this unlawful desire, or the desire for unlawful intercourse between a man and a woman. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because you're engaged to a young man or to a young woman doesn't mean that you have free rein to engage in any kind of mental gymnastics that you please. I think there are limits there that you'll have to prescribe in the light of God's will for you. But I am saying that what Christ, I think, is talking about here is this idea that the unlawful intercourse between men and women is only accomplished whenever the overt action is done. He says that's not right. I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman with the expressed, intended, and designed desire to commit adultery with her or to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So actually, this places the responsibility upon a prior condition of heart that precedes the lustful look, and this lust becomes the premeditated result of an unclean heart. That's where Christ says the responsibility is laid. So we find this, it somewhat clarifies it for me. Now, if this is true, if what Christ says is true, that it's not just the action that's adultery, but it is this unclean heart that precedes the action, even to the point of lusting, to the point of fulfilling it in your mind, even though circumstances don't allow you to carry out your desire, even though your fear of consequences, of the consequences, would keep you back and would hold you back from fulfilling the desire of your heart, and it may be that simply society and its attitude toward it would not permit you to live in that capacity or live in that relationship with that woman. And all these things, maybe you've bowed to, and you say the circumstances aren't conducive, the consequences are not appealing, I don't want to be punished, and the social stricture or the social disdain that would be placed upon me for doing it, I don't want that. And so you draw back from the actual overt action. Jesus Christ says if that unlawful desire to be sexually united with this woman has taken place in your mind to the point that you have actually conned this thing, to the point that you've committed adultery with her already in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Now that's the difference between what the law, that's the difference between what the Pharisees said and what Jesus Christ said was the real intent of the law. That God wants you pure on the inside as well as on the outside. Now, if that be true, whenever we read then in Ephesians the 5th chapter verses 3 and 5 about how God is displeased with adulterers and fornicators, whenever we read in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 that all fornicators and adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and in Hebrews 13 and 4 where he says that God will condemn, he will judge the fornicators and the adulterers. Whenever these statements are made in the remainder of the New Testament, are we going to make the same mistake that the Pharisees and Sadducees made by identifying these adulterers and fornicators as those people only who have overtly, outwardly committed adultery or are living in adultery and are committing fornication by the literal, actual joining of themselves to someone unlawfully? Are we going to make the same mistake if we're not careful? And I would say that tonight, without an exception, when you have read those passages in the past, without an exception, you have come to the conclusion as you went away from those passages, the only impression that was left on your mind was this: yes, adulterers and fornicators are to be condemned by God. It never dawned upon you that that was talking about also those fornicators and those adulterers who are such because of the action of an adulterating mind and these preconceived, premeditated motives of adultery in the heart. They are also included in those passages. Do you know what that means? It just simply means that those people, all of whom are adulterers and fornicators, plus all of those people who, because of this premeditated lusting in their hearts to where they lock their gaze upon a woman for the intended desire or design of lusting after her, those people, along with all overt adulterers and fornicators, are going to spend their lives in hell. That's what it means. And that's shocking. But that's what he's talking about. If there's a word of truth, and if there's a way of reasoning at all, If Jesus Christ is true and right when he says that it's not just the overt adulterer that's going to be punished, it's the person that so locks his lust and his view upon a woman with the intended design of purposefully lusting after her, that man is also condemned by the law as an adulterer. And you must interpret the rest of the New Testament in the light of Jesus Christ's definition of adultery. And that spells simply one thing. Either you clean up your heart or you go to hell. That's what it amounts to. Well, Jesus says that you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And here's the difference between worldly morality and Christian morality. It all is up here in the heart. Jesus said you're to excel. You are to exceed the standard morality. Your sexual morality is to not just be cleaning up the outside. You're to clean up the inside also. It's what is in your heart that counts. Now let me ask you a question. If you were turned inside out, you men, tonight, if you were turned inside out, would anybody recognize you? If you were to be turned inside out and your heart and your desires and your intentions were made known, would there be any God-fearing girl here tonight who would date you or would go back over and walk to the dorm with you tonight if you were turned inside out? Now, I don't want to so discourage you that you think, oh, well, I never will get to heaven. But I do mean to say this, and I want to scare you to the point that you begin to think in terms of not just coming in line with the ordinary standard of morality. Brethren and friends, there's got to be more than that if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. There's got to be this cleaning up of the inside as well as the out. And God looks upon the heart, not upon the outside as man looks. And the Hebrew writer says that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and to the perceiving of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says all, there's no creature that's hid from him, because all things are naked and laid open, just like a piece of flesh laid open with a sword. He said all things are laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, let me give you some practical suggestions. Two. Number one, lust is a habit. Lust is a habit that you must overcome. This illustration, I think, does a lot to illustrate it. Troy Heron had told me about this, and I think it's very worthwhile. Thoughts lead to actions. Actions lead to habits. Habits lead to character. Character then leads to destiny. Your destiny will actually be determined in the thoughts that you have in your mind tonight. And unless you drastically change your thoughts, if they're not what they ought to be, or unless you drastically alter your thinking, your destiny will be precisely what your thinking has been during your life. If you're a pure person, your destiny will be heaven. If you're an impure, immoral, dirty old man, your destiny will be hell, because Jesus Christ says that you're not going to make it. Your morality has not come to the point that it exceeds that of the normal morality of the scribes and Pharisees, or that which is accepted as normal morality in the world. So I say it's a habit that must be overcome. But a second thing, lust is a habit that you can overcome. It's not something that has you like a monkey on your back that you cannot get free of. I don't believe that. And the more I study, the more I live, the more I see that lusting is simply a habit, and you can get out of it just the same way you got into it. Jesus Christ prescribes this practical cure. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away. He's simply saying, if what you're looking at is causing you to lust, then for goodness sakes, look at something else. And if you don't believe it works, try it. If you have a tendency to lust, and here comes this thing that could be lusted after, then instead of looking at it, look over at something else and go on your way and tend to your business as a son of the King. Just don't give in to it. I'll tell you one thing. The next time someone like that comes by that would tempt you to lust, and girls, you're as responsible for this as the boy is. Some of you dress in such a way, and you have, I think you're improving, but you could be very well the one that's more guilty of it than the boy by dressing yourself in such an immodest way that it actually invites lust on the part of young men. But if this one does come by who invites lust, and you know that this is your weakness, look away from it and go on and do something else. Don't feast your eyes on that. And don't go to these pornographic movies. Don't read pornographic books. Whatever it may be, don't listen to pornographic music. And believe you me, they are bombarding you every angle with pornographic books, pornographic movies, pornographic music. Until finally, one young lady told me the other day that in the dorm the other day, she was listening to the radio, and a song came across the airwaves, and it was so lust-provoking that she actually felt like just going out and throwing up her hands and getting just going all the way. She said, that was what the song suggested to me. And she said, it got to me, and I just felt like, well, my, what chance have we got? I'll tell you one thing, you've got a good chance. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to pluck out what it is that's causing you to stumble in this way, then every victory that you gain over lust will make you stronger to gain the next victory over it. If you don't believe it, try it. It'll work. So lust is a habit, and I don't believe any longer that it is something that you are absolutely bound and determined to engage in and to die lusting. I don't believe that's true. I believe that Christian men and women, that Christian men primarily, can grow up to the point that they live a life of purity inside and out. And one final misunderstanding, let me correct. Young men, lusting does not get less tempting as you grow older. Lusting becomes more intent and more intense as you get older, unless you have discovered the secret of overcoming it while you're young, or somewhere in between while you're young and while you're getting older. The lusting is more difficult to overcome as an older man than it is a young man, unless you've learned the key to it. It can be overcome. It must be overcome. Or Jesus says, you are not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman with the express intended design of lusting after her, of locking his gaze and his lust upon her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Keep your heart pure. Flee youthful lusts. Train yourself in godliness and in purity. And you just see to it that as you grow each day, you become a little bit more, less prone to lusting than you were the day before. And you'll be so thankful and you'll be so tickled with yourself. Finally, by the grace of God, you, as Jesus Christ teaches here, will have entered into a realm of morality that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who were only concerned with regulating the outside activities and actions. May God bless us. Think about these things. Give yourself wholly to God, and he'll give you the strength. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And if you wish tonight to commit yourself to anything, to whatever aspect of the gospel that you may need to commit yourself to, come, will you not? To those of you who would like to become Christians, the water's prepared. If you believe sufficiently, you come. We'll take your confession and baptize you into Christ. Those of you who already are Christians, may God bless you to have the fortitude and the strength to take your stand with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be the kind of person he wants you to be inside and out. May God bless you while we stand and sing. You come.